Today's Bible reading comes from Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 25. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light on those living in the land of the shadow of death. A light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him.
Good morning once again. One of the things I forgot to mention with the FIEC is that Carl Dienick was there. He was the past minister of this church, and he has a brain the size of Mars, as I'm sure many of you know. He's responsible for a lot of the great things that this church kind of currently rides upon, the wave that we're on. So huge thanks to him, but he was there because he was working on what we call the statement of faith, which is like the set of beliefs that we adhere to as a church within the FIEC, and it's probably everything you'd expect from an evangelical church, but I'll leave it there. Feel free to look it up. I'll give you the website later if you want to ask me. For now, let's dig in. If you have your Bibles there, keep them open to the second half of Matthew chapter 4. And I want to begin by telling a quick story about a boy who was 13 years old. This is a boy who fell into a sewer system in central Los Angeles. This boy, he fell while playing with other kids in the local park, unknowingly over the top of this rickety old entrance to the sewer system. The entrance itself, it was built of old wooden planks that hadn't been checked or looked after in a while, and while they were playing, they broke beneath him, sending him plummeting a total of 8 metres into a dark, dirty and grimy and watery depth below him. The other children, they quickly notified nearby adults who then went very quickly to tell the emergency services, and this triggered a huge search for the boy within this labyrinth that is the Los Angeles sewer system. The boy, he was swept away in total darkness, in grime and in filth, and it's a tour that with anyone could have very easily proved fatal, especially if you're caught in some of the currents that flow. Now, as part of the search for this boy, the emergency services had this pretty genius idea. They lowered a raft, essentially, into the sewers with a camera on it, and they managed to capture this picture. When it works. We can go to the next slide for now. This one here. What you're seeing in this picture is an arch on the side of the tunnel, and this was an arch effectively painted by the boy on the wall of this 4-foot pipe. And it was painted there as he was swept along through the abyss. It's a scary story. It's a very daunting one. It's not something I think any of us ever hoped we'd be caught up in. And I'm sure many of you are thinking, well, what happened to this boy? And we'll get to this in a moment, but what I want us to see is what's going on here. I want us to understand some of the horror and the helplessness of being stuck in this situation. Remember, you can't see anything there. This is pitch darkness. And to realize in this instance that spiritually, this is exactly where we are without Jesus. In today's passage, Matthew reminds us that we are a people stuck in complete and utter darkness. Can't see anything. We're living in filth, we're living in rottenness, we're being swept away. We're a people living in the land of the shadow of death, as verse 16 puts it, which is effectively where this boy was. But as we'll soon see, God, he doesn't leave us in this mess. God sends a great light that shines into this darkness. It's a light that calls those who are dirty and weak to come to him in their mess. And so today we're going to be looking at this idea of the light shining into the darkness. But what we're going to do today is break convention a little bit. We're not going to be going through the passage from top to bottom. We're starting in the middle in verse 17, and we're going to see the power of this great light first on some unsuspecting fishermen. But before we do this, why don't I pray? I haven't done that yet. And let's ask for God's help as we lean into the passage. Father, this morning, help us to understand our desperate need for you. Lord, please remove any self-reliance that we have. Help us to see how much we need to cling to you, the great light, in order for our salvation. And Lord, help us by your strength to apply the things we learn into our hearts today. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, we're going to begin in verse 17. So if you have your Bibles there, we're going to see Jesus' first sermon in any part of the Bible. This is his first sermon in the whole of the New Testament. And his first sermon is very short. He proclaims these very uplifting words. Repent. Turn around. For the kingdom of heaven has come near. That's it. That's his sermon. That's what we have from our Lord, the first words that he utters. Now, if you were to take this sermon, put it onto an essay, submit it into UTAS, do you know what would happen? They would check it, they'd fact check it, and they'd go, uh-oh, computer would light up, red flashing lights, plagiarize, plagiarize. And the reason is because this sermon is identical to one that came out of John's sermon library, John the Baptist, a few moments earlier. So if you look back at chapter 3, verse 2, you'd see this is an exact copy and paste from John. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Now, to one degree, this shows us that Jesus isn't coming and just totally reinventing the wheel. He's actually showing that there is some continuity here, that there is a call that is the same as what we heard just before. But to another degree, this sermon is the pre-sermon, the kind of lead-up, the entree into his big sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 to 7. And I think the reason this is here is because this is the prerequisite to being able to live the blessed life that goes in the Sermon on the Mount. What we have here is the question of, well, do you want to live a happy life? Do you want a joyous life? Do you want a meaningful life or a blessed life, as the Sermon on the Mount puts it? Well, it all begins right here with repentance. To live the blessed life or the happy life, we need to turn back to God, first of all. Now, it doesn't mean we're going to be good at this or perfect at this. As I said a couple of weeks ago, with our repentance is often so bad that we need to repent of our bad repentance. Because biblical repentance, to give a rough definition here, it's not feeling sorry about yourself or your sin. There was a time when I was playing on the computer when I was younger, and my brother was just annoying me so much. And as I turned and I just swung a punch in him, and I couldn't believe it, I'd punched him in a cast. His arm was broken, and I didn't even know it, and I just punched him in the broken arm. And I felt really, really bad after that. But I don't think I was repentant. There's a big difference, huge difference between feeling sorry for what you've done and actually turning around. Repentance is not regretting what you've done. Rather, what repentance literally is a change of direction. And specifically, it's a U-turn. So to give another example, repentance is not just feeling guilty about committing that sexual sin or flirting with that person at work again and feeling a bit yucky on the inside. Rather, it's cutting off those actions. It's saying, no, I'm no longer going to do this. It's effectively grabbing the hard drive from your computer and smashing it to oblivion. It's not saying that I feel bad because I constantly miss church or I'm neglecting my growth group or whatever it is. Because, you know, life, it's just so busy and my job is demanding so much of me right now, it's killing me. It's not just those bad feelings that well up out of guilt. It's actively turning around and then seeking to prioritize the things of God and perhaps, is a radical idea, even making some tough calls in your life, some tough decisions to let go of the things and the idols that are regularly pulling you away from the kingdom of heaven. So it's not just feeling bad or even feeling guilty about your sin, it's a change in the direction of your life. This is what Jesus is preaching. He's preaching, repent, turn your life around, uproot that thing that is causing you to stumble, because the kingdom of heaven, he's not saying repent so it'll come. He's not saying if we're all good, which is what a lot of your first century Jews thought, if we just clean up our act and act really good for a time being, really adhere to God's word, then the kingdom will come. That's what will bring it about. Now, Jesus is saying the kingdom is like a freight train. It is coming, and it is coming very, very fast in judgment, and it is just about here. In fact, with Jesus on the scene, it pretty much is here. Judgment is here. Now, the problem is, though, and we touched on this briefly a few weeks ago as well, we can try to repent. We can put all of our effort into it, but even on a good day, our repentance is just not all that great. We're still sitting in darkness, being swept along in the land of the shadow of death. We're being swept along through a number of errors of our own, a number of sins of our own, but also by powers and impulses and spiritual forces of darkness in this world that are actively at work that prevent us from being able to repent from the heart. And so while we are being told by Jesus to repent, we're being preached to here to repent, to turn away from anything that is keeping us from going towards the kingdom of heaven, the reality is we can't do this on our own. We all desperately need help with this. And so that is to say, let's not hear Jesus saying, just try harder. That's not the gospel. Rather, the way things unfold, particularly here in today's passage, is we need a light first that exposes the utter darkness of our hearts. We need something or someone to show us just how dirty and how filthy and sinful we really are. And I think in addition to this, it pays to have some examples of what it means to turn around. This is why we enjoy to hear the testimony of people who have been saved, because when we hear people's lives radically turn around, as we've seen in Jace's book even, if you read it, you'll see an amazing case of this. The power of God is the thing that turns us. We enjoy to see examples of textbook repentance. And thankfully, Matthew, in today's passage, he actually gives us just this, because he preaches repentance. He preaches to turn around, and the very next thing we see in verses 18 to 22 are four textbook examples of biblical repentance. Four examples of people radically turning their lives around. And we see this in the form of four unsuspecting fishermen who meet Jesus, decide to drop everything, to leave behind everything they own, the career that they love, all the things that they're good at. They give all of this up and follow Jesus. They're repenting in a very literal sense. So Matthew 4, to be fair, while it's not talking about these disciples repenting of their sins or anything to that effect, what Matthew is clearly showing us is, well, this is what repentance is at its core. It's dropping everything, turning away from ourselves and our desires and our needs and our wants and turning them towards Jesus. But moreover, it's not just asking us to do this for nothing. It's asking us to do this because he is the thing that will give us all of the true deep desires of our hearts to honor God, to love him, to glorify him, the very things that we were made to do. Now, amazingly, and pay attention to this, Matthew, he wants us to see that this power to change, to turn around, it doesn't come from the strength of the disciples or even from our own strength. In the case we see here, the disciples, their power to turn ultimately lies at the call of Jesus. In other words, Jesus speaks and his words provide them with the power to change. And I think this really matters because when we have those moments where we're struggling to turn from our sin, our vision is constantly on our sin and we're trying to slay it, we're constantly falling captive to its addictions and its impulses, we need to remember that this is not a fight we can do in our own strength. JC made this very clear a few weeks back when we looked at the armour of God in Ephesians 6. We're not in our own armour, we are in the Lord's armour because he is the only thing that can protect us and fight for us. So our job is not to fight on our own strength, it's to turn to him and to acknowledge that we can't do this on our own. Essentially, we're letting him do the heavy lifting of fighting the battle. We want him to do the work of cleaning us and purifying us from every sin. And the question then is, well, what's our part in this? Effectively, our part is to stop thinking we can do this on our own, to surrender ourselves then to the one who can, to repent, stop and turn to Jesus. These disciples, the example we have here, they show us what it looks like to do this, to drop everything and to throw themselves onto their master Jesus. From verse 18, we read, "As Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew, and they were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. 'Come, follow me,' said Jesus, 'and I will send you out to fish for people.'" Read the very next thing they do. "At once they left their nets and followed him." That's the power of God's word. They don't second guess. They don't start justifying why should they or anything like that. They just drop everything and follow him straight away. Now, if you read on, you'd see a very similar thing happening with James and John, leaving not only their boat and their fishing gear, but also their father Zebedee, the poor man, to come follow Jesus. My dad's a bit of a fisherman. He loves his boat. And it'd be very interesting to just say, "I'm not going to help you wash up the boat afterwards or prepare the boat beforehand." He actually does do most of that himself anyway. But there's a sense here in which poor Zebedee is just stuck now because his sons have walked off with Jesus. But I think he would have been very proud of them, thinking, "There's a rabbi calling you. This is a whole new game here." But what we're meant to see is that Jesus' call is powerful. His word accomplishes what it sets out to do. "Follow me," and they instantly obey. Now, on a quick side note, if you saw this metaphor here, this fishing metaphor, "Follow me and I'll send you out to fish for people," or to be fishers of human beings, at first, it might seem a little bit weird and a bit strange, but if you give it a couple of seconds of thought, what Jesus all is saying is you're going to fish for people, you're going to catch people for me. That's what Jesus is saying. You're going to catch people for the kingdom. All he's doing is using terms and ideas that, as fishermen, Peter and his friends would be familiar with. I think this could actually apply in just about any context. So if Jesus was talking to a concreter, for example, he'd say something like, "Follow me and I'll make you the wet concrete that people get stuck in," or doesn't work, does it? I don't think Jesus would have ever said that, actually. But you get the idea. He's fitting the context to their situation and they instantly understand. Now, this commission to go out, to tell them to go out, make disciples, to catch people for me, this is a pretty great commission. In fact, it's so good that Matthew records this happening again. Does anyone else know where it is, if I haven't made it extremely obvious by now? Where does Jesus give this similar commission? Right at the end. Yeah, I think you all know, but no one's keen enough to say it. Matthew 28, we get the Great Commission. We have essentially the same thing being done right at the end where Jesus says, "Go and make disciples of all nations." And this shows us that from the very first sermon of Jesus, from the very early days in his public ministry, he begins and ends with a call to catch people for him. Now, while the nations aren't specifically mentioned in this first commission, I want to propose that this is essentially what Matthew and ultimately Jesus has in mind when he does this. And the reason is because sprinkled all throughout Matthew's gospel, kind of like a seasoning on a delicious lamb roast, sprinkled all throughout Matthew's gospel, we see the nations being drawn to Jesus. We see this, we've seen this several times already if you've been following along the series. So we're not going back that far. Matthew chapter 1, we see a little seasoning of Gentiles in the genealogy of Jesus. Right, we have Rahab from Jericho. This is a woman who, in great faith, hid the Hebrew spies in her house. We have Ruth the Moabite, who was from a race of people who were pretty much never to be included in the fold of God, but here they are. In chapter 2, we have these pagan astrologers, right? Can you imagine someone writing those forecasts in the newspaper, you know, get your star sign out, and then them just suddenly turning to Jesus? Well, this is effectively what we have. We have these pagan astrologers, these wise men who are from the nations, from the east, coming to worship Jesus. If it's not clear already by now, by the time we get to chapter 3, we keep moving on. John the Baptist, well, he makes an extremely bold point and says that God can raise up sons from Abraham from these stones, which is him saying, your biological descent, you scribes and Pharisees, he's targeting the elite class here, the people that think they don't need to repent, saying your biological descent, it matters far less than you think, because God can even turn Gentiles into sons of Abraham. That's effectively what he's saying. If we skip forward to chapter 8, we haven't gotten there yet, but we have the centurion, and this is a very, very big one, which I think outlines this whole vision in Matthew. He comes to Jesus and he begs for healing for his servant. And Jesus then compliments him in front of everyone, presumably the scribes and the Pharisees, with these words. He says, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel, in my people, with such great faith." He's saying, this guy gets it, this Gentile, this pagan, and you, Israel, what are you doing? "I say to you that many will come from the east," like the wise men, "and the west, and they will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Where? "In the kingdom of heaven," this thing that is now here. There are people from all over the world, all the nations, who will come and worship Jesus. But when he talks to the centurion, Jesus doesn't stop there. He continues. He says, "But the subjects of the kingdom," right, those who were intended for, "will be thrown outside." The insiders, those who think they don't need to repent, who think they're on good terms with God already, which amazingly, I think, is the majority of secular Australians. We all think, well, I've been a good person, God will accept me. If he's real, that is. You know, I think I'll pass the test there. People that don't think they need to repent, who don't see how dirty they are in God's sight, they will be thrown out into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If we know who the author of this gospel is, Matthew, does anyone know who he is? Tax collector. That's right. He was very much on the outside. He was despised by his own people, yet forgiven in Christ, and he knew this. And I think this is half the reason he wrote the gospel, is to make his own people jealous. He wants the Jewish people, this is a gospel written to them, right? He talks about the kingdom of heaven instead of kingdom of God. It's very well crafted. Jesus has 5 major speeches, which is sort of symbolic of the 5 books of the Torah. There are so many aspects of this gospel that make it directed towards the Jewish people. So I think they are the intended audience. But the reason Matthew does this is to make his own people jealous, to go, look at all these other people coming in. It's to bring them to repentance, to show them that they too need to be washed clean. There are plenty more examples of this. I want to bring up 2 more, actually, because I think these are amazing. You have the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15. She's the one who comes to Jesus and wants something from him, and Jesus rebukes her and pushes her away, says it's not good to give the dogs the bread intended for the children, and the woman famously says, well, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table. She gets it. And Jesus was amazed at this, and he understood that she gets it too. And my favourite, the Roman guards, if you skip forward all the way to the crucifixion in Matthew 27, the Roman guards are the ones, they are the first in this gospel to acknowledge that Jesus truly was the Son of God. There are so many outsiders who suddenly get it. There is an inversion happening in this gospel. Outsiders are coming in and insiders effectively are under threat of being thrown out unless they too see their need for Jesus and repent. Paul, he touches on this in a very, very famous part of Romans 3, 22 and 23. He says, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, insider and outsider, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone needs to turn to Jesus. He is the only ticket to heaven, and Matthew's showing us this. Now, on a quick side note, one of the reasons I bring this up is because you might hear occasionally that there are these different gospels. You have like the Paul gospel and then the Luke gospel and the John gospel. Everyone has sort of the different views on Jesus, and some will actually pit them up against each other. And I want to show that Matthew's gospel, and I would argue the gospel, is not at odds. There is no Paul gospel. There's a sense in which you can see him unpack certain things in a fresher light. But at the same time, this is the same gospel. And I think Matthew shows this very clearly, that both Jew and Gentile need to repent, that everyone needs to come and see that they've sinned against God. So this is just a quick throw out that if you ever hear anyone saying, look, there are these different gospels, I would argue no. I would say there is the gospel spoken about in all 66 books of our Bibles, and I'd be very, very wary of anyone who claims otherwise. Tangent over. So what we've seen so far, we've seen Jesus preaching repentance. We've seen that this repentance, secondly, is for all the nations, as Matthew so clearly unfolds for us. Finally, we're going to drive these points home by taking a closer look at exactly where and how Jesus begins his ministry here in Matthew 4. So this is where we launched in at verse 17. We're going to go back to verse 12 now. As Jesus goes to the dark and dirty region of Galilee as the light that exposes the darkness. So Jesus, his earthly ministry, if you know your maps, if you were a first century Jewish person, you would know that this is a very odd place for the Messiah to begin his ministry. He's not in the holy place. He's not in the holy city of Jerusalem preaching in their synagogues. He's where they are in this red circle on the map up the top here. So if you read in verse 12, we see Jesus hears that John the Baptist is put in prison. And for whatever reason, this is the catalyst for him to withdraw up to this region of Galilee. So it's all the way up there, miles and miles and miles from the religious epicenter of the land. Now to Matthew, this is fairly significant because he talks about these strange lands, if you heard in the reading, called Zebulun and Naphtali in verses 13 and 15. And he says this is a fulfillment of a prophecy from Isaiah. This is a very, very interactive sermon today. Does anyone know what Zebulun and Naphtali are? That's right. They're two of the tribes of Israel. And where they were, if I pull up an older map, it's a bit hard to see, but the little purple one and the yellow one at the top, those are where the two tribes were situated. And you can see they're exactly where Galilee is. This is where these two tribes pulled up stumps. And Matthew, well, he sees this. And he goes, oh, there's a prophecy in Isaiah about that. And he reads this. I've put it up there for you. Leaving Nazareth, he went to live and lived in Capernaum, which is by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali by way of the sea, beyond the Jordan. Galilee of the Gentiles. And the prophecy continues. It says, the people living in darkness, that's Galilee, have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles, as verse 15 puts it, or Galilee of the pagans, as many Jews would have thought of it. Why is this? Well, because, as I've touched on this, Galilee was considered spiritually, politically, and geographically way off the deep end by many of Israel. Effectively, Galilee is like the mainland. See? I'm assimilating. I'm figuring it out. Galilee. Look at the map with me. Look how far away from Jerusalem it is. In fact, Galilean Jews, they were considered loose with their obedience to the law. So you can throw Peter and Simon, Andrew, James and John, throw all them in that basket there. They were considered biblically less pure, effectively corrupted, contaminated, that sort of thing. And part of this is because Galilee was this real hot pot of different cultures and religions. There was a sort of syncretism going on where you combine beliefs and practices, and so you effectively corrupted the Jewish faith. It was an extremely cosmopolitan territory because of a very rich history that we don't have time to get into here. But more than this, and I really love this, is if you were from Galilee, you generally spoke different as well. You had a twang to your voice. And the reason we know this, believe it or not, is because it's said so in the Bible itself. Peter, when he betrays Jesus and is stuck outside, someone comes up to him and says, "Surely you're one of them," as in you're a Galilean. "Your accent gives you away. Your voice betrays you, Peter. I know where you're from. You're not from around here, and it's obvious, Pete. You can't hide the fact that you're a Galilean because I can hear it." It's amazing that little detail's in our Bibles. Yet despite all of these things here in Matthew 4, Galilee of the pagans or of the Gentiles or of the filthy, rotten sinners, this place full of darkness, this is exactly where Jesus decides to pull up his own stumps and begin his ministry. Instead of going to the religious elites down in Jerusalem, or as Thomas reminded us of last week, they considered Jerusalem up, because it's up on a hill. Instead of going up to Jerusalem, he starts his ministry, his famous Sermon on the Mount, through which a lot of modern Western culture kind of shapes its values and views from. He starts it in this grimy and unholy place beyond the pale to a people stuck in the darkness of Galilee. And once again, as we see in almost every chapter of Matthew's gospel, this is showing us that the gospel is for all nations. This is just another prelude to the Great Commission at the end of the gospel. A light shining in the darkness to those living in the land of the shadow of death. A light has dawned. The young boy earlier from Los Angeles, who fell into the sewer system, you'd be glad to hear that he was found 12 hours later. It's a very, very long time. And he was found alive. The emergency services, when they saw the mark on the wall here, this caused all the local sanitation workers to quickly lift basically every manhole cover from around in order to try and find him. And I don't think it'd be too hard to imagine if you were in his shoes, hearing the kind of scraping of the metal and the concrete and the bitumen all together, that blinding light coming from above, where you've been in total darkness for 12 hours, realizing that someone has come to your rescue, someone has come to your salvation, without which you would be absolutely long gone. I think this would have been an amazing moment for this boy. Now, you put yourself in his shoes for a moment, the light shines down on you, and after you blink a little bit, after your eyes adjust and you can finally see again, you look down, you see the filthiness of your own clothes and of your body, everything. All the filth has been exposed. You're covered in excrement, in sewer water, and who knows what else down there. And this is where you have a choice, and it's a very important choice. You can either sit at the bottom of that sewer with the rescuers at the top, kind of asking you to come up, asking to save you, and then you can stare back down at yourself and go, "Gee, I'm really filthy. You know what? I think I better clean myself before I climb out of here. I think it's pretty important. I don't want people seeing me in this state." And even if that is what you thought, I can guarantee you that there is no amount of scrubbing with your hands and the water and whatever else was down there that would make even the slightest difference to your current state. You see, in this instance, all you can do is simply accept your state in life, knowing that you're rotten, knowing that you're filthy, but also very, very lucky to still be alive, and humbly accept the offer of salvation. In fact, when this boy was rescued, just to give you an idea of how bad his state was, they had to wash the filth out of his eyes and all throughout his nostrils. It actually went all the way up and all the way back. They squirted saline through. So it gives you an idea of just how dire this situation was. And yet I wonder for us, the light has shone in the darkness. Do we recognize, do you recognize how much of a state you're actually in? Do you realize how filthy your sin is and how much you need a rescuer? And then if you do, if you suddenly see your sin, you go, I have no chance at all. Do you run to your rescuer, Jesus? Do you see the light and run to it? Or as some, do you see it and flee from it? I know for many of us, there are probably deep sins that none of us would want exposed. And does that lead you to run away from Jesus? Or perhaps not only running away, but to vainly clean yourself up to think you can come back later, having sorted yourself out. Can I encourage you that that's not the gospel? Being trapped in a dark sewer for 12 hours, swept along by various torrents of filth and muck, I guarantee you now there's no scrubbing, there's no cleaning up of your life that you can do to make yourself presentable to God. Like this boy, we have to simply cling to our rescuer, Jesus, in all of our mess, in all of our brokenness, throwing ourselves onto him in trust that he will give us both the will and also the means to be able to repent, to truly turn around and trust despite our sin. And so I want to say to anyone sitting here today who either thinks, well, I don't really need Jesus, when we come to confess our sins in prayer, whose minds go blank and think, what have I got to confess this week? Oh, not much. Perhaps you're at the other end of the spectrum. Maybe you know your sin, but you think, there's no way God will ever accept me. I'm too far gone. If you're in either of those categories, come to Jesus. Honestly, repent. Come to the light. Yes, this light, it will expose the darkness in your life. And that darkness is incredibly deep. It will be very painful. In fact, it'll be humiliating even. It will reveal the depths of your pride, which goes so much further than you probably realize. It will show you just how amazing you are at screwing up your relationship, both with God, but even with one another. We are so good at breaking relationships with each other. That's what sin does. But turning to Jesus, this will also save you and bring you back with those other people too. It will change you. Coming to Jesus will give you a peace that you won't find anywhere else. It will give you a genuine joy. I'm not saying just happiness and those happy feelings, but I'm talking about a deep-rooted security. A security and a joy that you can't find with money or power or status or through any other work of your own. What this passage is telling us is to come to Jesus in all of your filth, knowing that he can and will clean you up. It's coming to Jesus knowing that he effectively has taken on board that filth. It's been transferred onto him and he has given his clean clothes over to you. I want to finish with one more verse from Matthew. And you've heard this one many times, but this is the reality of what it means to come to the light. Jesus tells us that he is gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. Friends, come to Jesus. Come to the light. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would press upon us the depth of our depravity. But Lord, help us not to stay there. Lord, help us to see you, and by your Spirit, give us the strength to be able to turn to you. Father, for any of us sitting here who think we need to just clean up our acts first, Lord, please help us to repent of this attitude. Help us to see that you come first and everything later. Lord, for those who think they don't need to repent, I pray that you would press on their hearts their desperate need for you. And Lord, for those of us who have repented and struggle, Lord, please comfort us in Christ. Lord, help us to know your goodness once again. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.